Open your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Paul writes, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me and the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises. Whose are the fathers? And from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, this Christ who is over all, this Christ who is God blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants or seed. But through Isaac, says the scriptures, your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise who are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Sometimes you might get this question by maybe a so-called philosopher, or maybe just simply by a child. Is there anything God can't do? Well, there's probably lots of answers you could give, but I'm going to give you just a couple. God can't lie. Amen. God can't deny himself. God can't change. And God can't fail. And it is that last point that I want us to consider as we come to Romans 9, looking principally at verses 6 through 13. All that we're going to consider in chapters 9 through 11 flows out of the reality that Paul has passionately declared in the first 5 verses of chapter 9. It is that reality that drives all of the discussion, all of the argument that we find in 3 chapters of Romans, and it is that reality in those first 5 verses. And it's not so much Paul's personal pain and anguish that is the focus here. Really, what is the focus here is what is the situation that has brought about his personal pain and anguish, which he writes so poignantly about. And that very situation is indeed this, that his Israelite brethren, those who are his kinsmen according to his flesh, national Israel, fleshly Israel, ethnic Israel, those who are Jews, they themselves possess remarkable and astonishing divine privileges. And he sets those remarkable privileges out in summary form in verses 4 through 5. Adoption, the covenants, the promises, the temple service, the giving of the law, the fathers through whom the promises were made, and above all, the pinnacle blessing and privilege of all, the Christ himself, the Messiah, in whom all of the promises and all of the covenants find their fulfillment, Jesus Christ. And that is the wonderful reality that's on his mind. But what makes that reality so painful is, in spite of the possession of such remarkable privilege, promises themselves that include personal and eternal salvation, the majority of his brethren, the majority of his kinsmen, according to the flesh, are accursed, separated from Christ, under anathema, under the judgment of God, away from the glory of God and subject to eternal destruction. There is only, in fact, as he will mention later in chapter 11, there are only some out of that whole nation who believe. And in the face of all of that, not only is that very nation itself the elect nation, the chosen people who enjoyed special privileges themselves, possessed by a very few who believe and embrace Jesus Christ, but a people who were not a people, the Gentiles themselves, are enjoying in larger measure the riches of those privileges. His heart is broken over not the fact that the Gentiles have been brought into the rich privileges of the people of old, but that the people of old themselves who have those privileges are not enjoying or experiencing them, that most of them indeed are outside of these glorious promises. Why does that concern us? Most of us are Gentiles. Most of us are indeed the very beneficiaries of the overflowing of the promises over the banks of Israel to us. Why should we care? Because there is an issue which Paul recognizes here, that it is more than just simply the salvation of Israel. It is more than simply the future of that nation and what it means. The issue here is the faithfulness of God. If God's purposes and promises have failed in the case of the elect nation, then what confidence can we have that they will not fail in our case as the elect people? And that's the issue. The issue is not predestination here, though he will speak about it. The issue is not the future of ethnic Israel, though he will speak about that. The issue is, has the word of God failed? Has God failed? Have these privileges failed? Has God gone back on his word to Israel? Has he revoked to Israel what he promised? Have they been forfeited? And so it is very important for us. It is establishing the faithfulness of God. And that is what he is concerned about, and that is what he opens up with, and that is why we ourselves as a people ought to be concerned with how he answers this with regard to his historically elect, covenanted, and promised people. We ourselves who are now the beneficiaries of those promises. The theme is sounded in verse 6. It is not as though the word of God has failed. That's the implication. That's the implication that would come at least in the mind of the Israelites or those Jewish Christians that may wonder. And it may be the issue indeed that he wants us ourselves to consider. So some way has God's purpose, has his word, has it failed? Have his promises fallen to the ground where Israel is concerned? And this is the unacceptable answer. They have failed. No. That is unacceptable. The word of God has not failed. And as he begins to open this up, we want to consider really simply what that word of God is that he speaks about. And it is simply, probably, just putting in condensed form the very thing that he has spoken about in verses 4 through 5. Really, the purpose, the commitments, the promises, and the benefits that God himself has given historically to Israel. Has that failed? Has God's declared promise, declared commitment, declared covenants, have those things failed? And so he just sums it all up. No, they have not. And what he begins to do, especially in chapter 9, is he begins to explain how there has been no failure. How in the midst of national privilege, there are just but a few enjoying it, that God's purpose, God's word, has not failed. And he wants to show how it has not failed and how God remains faithful. He's examined, evidently, the Old Testament scriptures. In fact, we are going to see in chapters 9 through 11, we're going to see over 30 Old Testament quotes. So Paul himself was forced, maybe by that issue or maybe by the questions raised, that I've got to answer this particular issue. And he went to the scriptures to look for his answer. And now he begins to declare for us his conclusion. And that's what he will do in chapters 9 through 11. So who is in the line of promise? And how and on what basis does the promise come? And as he begins to open this up, he's going to do it in a certain sense in a way of principle. He's going to look at the past. He's going to look at the Word of God. And he's going to say that there is a principle or a pattern in the Lord's dealings with Israel to explain how individual Israelites can be lost and yet the Word of God to Israel not failed. That's what he's seeking to do. And so that's the theme. In fact, you can just simply just think of that throughout the whole rest of the exposition. The Word of God has not failed. God has not failed. Amen. Now, how can you explain that? How do we understand that? How can we look as he looks at the present situation of Israel, there really is not much changed, is it at all? In terms of those who are coming into the fold, those who are believing upon the Messiah, the promised Messiah, by and large, indeed, still, it is the Gentiles who are acknowledging Christ and the Jews very, very minimally. And so let us look at this issue. And I want you to see, really, he will state basically his point here. He will establish what he wants us to understand. Really, his thesis is stated. And his thesis is really the second part of verse 6. The second part of verse 6. Here is what the conclusion that Paul has come to. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. That's my conclusion. And on that I base my explanation. He has noticed in his review of the Old Testament that God's promises and their fulfillment have not come, as it were, to every single Israelite, not to every single one who is born of the flesh. There has been national promise and commitment made to the nation, but the promise to that nation has not guaranteed, nor did it promise, the individual salvation of every single Israelite. There is a distinction. There is a distinction, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Some other renderings, some have rendered it this way, for all those from Israel, these are not Israel. In other words, he's making a distinction here, and this is a distinction that becomes critical to him in his argumentations in verses 6 through 13. It is a distinction that he himself will take up to support in verses 7 through 13. But I want us just simply to note the distinction, this crucial, and to him it appears to be critical distinction that he makes. And basically what he does is he makes a distinction between a broad group and a narrow group. The broad group is what he calls those who are descended from Israel, those who are of physical descent, those who are born physically, those who have physical, their physical identity as they come from Israel. He says that there are those who are just simply have that physical connection, physically descended, ethnic Israel, and there is another group. Another group which he calls simply Israel. They are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. There is this narrower group that he calls Israel, and Israel within ethnic Israel. What do we call them? He just calls them Israel. Some say, well, how do we distinguish between this broad, physical, ethnic Israel and this other group that he calls Israel? Because not all physical Israel is this Israel. Some say it's true Israel. Some say it's spiritual Israel. And it is going to be that narrow group we should at least observe at the very outset, anticipating his argument. It is that narrow group to whom the promises come. It's that narrow group within the elect nation. It is that elect group within that elect nation who enjoys the promises. He's seeking to distinguish them. Not all ethnic Israels, not all physically born Jews belong to this Israel. Now, who is this Israel? I've already tipped my hat already. Some have taken a broader view of that Israel, that true Israel, and they see it referring to the church. They see it as referring to the church that is now made up of believing Jews and believing Gentiles in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in one sense, some in Galatians 6:16, Paul can speak of the church as Israel. Though that text may be debated, it seems clear that Paul's probably thinking indeed of the church itself as that Israel that he speaks of in Galatians 6:16. But it appears to me that there are better reasons for seeing this true Israel as not just simply the addition of Gentiles to the believing people, but that smaller group of Jews are those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, it's Jews. That Israel, that true Israel, is made up here. He's not looking at the whole redemptive community called the church. He is dealing with the very issue of verses 1 through 5, and that is the unbelief and the lostness of his ethnic people. And so in terms of looking at this issue, that is why I believe he is not going to explain this issue. He's not going to deal with this issue by bringing the gathering of the Gentiles in, because that's not the issue for Paul. The issue for Paul is not that the Gentiles are also saved. The issue for Paul is, what about my brethren according to the flesh who are not saved? What has happened to the promise of God? To bring the Gentiles into this, to bring the church into this, does not deal with the issue that is paramount to him in this whole issue. It is the salvation, it is the lostness of the majority of his own race, his own people. And so to bring Gentiles into this, to bring the church into this, really does nothing to address the very issue that breaks his heart. He is glad, his heart is full with blessing over the fact that the Gentiles are coming in, but that's not the issue. Additionally, I believe that, in other words, this is what he's concerned with. He's concerned with lostness in the midst of Israel. And so it's an Israel issue for him. It's that lostness among his ethical people, and in the midst of that ethical people who themselves were promised great promises, there is a true Israel. There is a people. There is an ethnic people within that ethnic people who themselves enjoy the promises. We could go through this and establish the reality. This is what I want you to realize again, and I think, we'll have to spend some time proving this. There is a lot that needs to be explained in this whole section 9 through 11. But throughout chapters 9 and 11, Paul maintains a very clear distinction and keeps it between Jew and Gentile here. He keeps a clear distinction between Jew and Gentile here. And he will make those distinctions. He makes no confusion here. There is no confusion. There is no conversion, as it were, of Israel when he mentions it in chapters 9 through 11, conversion of it into another, just simply another name for Jew and Gentile in the church. There is no conversion here. This is a distinction that he keeps throughout. And I could give you verses with regard to that, but to let you know that his concern remains with his people and not necessarily those outward. Chapter 10, brethren, my heart's desire, verse 1, and my prayer to God for them is their salvation. I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. He's speaking of his kinsmen according to the flesh. He's speaking of his Jewish brethren. Chapter 11, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? And what people is he referring to when he says his people? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite. And so the focus here is not outside the parameters of God's outside of Israel. It's not going beyond at that point, even though it has issues that will affect and concern the Gentiles. He is looking at his own nation. He's looking at his own race. And so that's what I want us to consider as we look here. And in fact, I would submit to you, even as we get into those later passages, again, listen, chapter 11, 25 through 28, these are very challenging verses that we will get to. I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved just as it is written. And as he speaks about that, all Israel, he speaks in verse 28, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Whose fathers? Israel's fathers. And so you say, okay, I hear you, so what again? All I'm doing is just setting out these things because we're going to have to set them out and go forward with them. But to realize again, and I think it's a distinction that will be verified again, that there is a distinction here. He keeps that distinction as he is dealing with the problem, with the issue of the unbelief of Israel and the challenge that presents to the faithfulness of God's word to that nation. Because if that fails, then we can have no confidence in his purpose and plans for us. And so, in fact, I think Doug Moo is very good in this when he just simply says, listen, Paul does not say here, as he seeks to answer that dilemma, these words, it is not only those who are of Israel that are Israel. He says, rather, it is not all those who are of Israel that are of Israel. In other words, he's still focusing, he's still looking at the nation itself. Mainline Jewish teaching held that all Jews themselves were elected to salvation by virtue of their physical inclusion in that nation into which God himself entered into covenant. That was typical standard Jewish teaching at the time. By the fact that you were physically born united to those who belonged to Israel, to those to whom the promises were given, then there was a presumption of covenant blessing and salvation. And only by apostatizing could a Jew forfeit that salvation. That is the perspective indeed in which Paul is operating here and which is also in his mind. But notice, and in fact, we know that perspective, don't we? Don't we remember that perspective when Jesus himself was confronted by the, or really himself confronted the Jews in John chapter 8? When he himself said, if you shall look to the Son shall set you free. And the Jews themselves began to say that we've never been in slavery to anyone. Abraham is our father. Indeed, claiming the very privilege of that physical identity and connection to Abraham, therefore assuming indeed that the very connection with Abraham brought with it all of the privileges to them, they relied upon that privilege, and Jesus himself engaged in very challenging rhetoric to them. If you are Abraham's children, then do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you're seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You remember John the Baptist. himself conscious as he came and began to preach repentance in the wilderness. And he began saying to the crowds, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, do not set this presumptive mantra into your mind, we have Abraham for our father. What need do I have of repentance? What need do I have of a brokenheartedness that will bring me into blessing? Abraham is my father. No, John the Baptist says, I say to you, from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Amen. You can't hang. You just can't simply hang on the fact of some kind of physical identity and connection to those to whom the promise has come. There's a distinction here. It's not all of those who are physically descended from Israel who are the Israel that receives the promises and enjoys the very blessings. That's what he says. There's a distinction here. And Paul says, this is what I've seen from the scripture, and now what I want to do is I want to begin and I want to open that up to you and show how I came to that conclusion. Paul denies that the corporate election of Israel means the salvation of every Israelite. The people of Israel just cannot just simply presume upon and look to their birthright as a guarantee of salvation. And so now he has to support it, doesn't he? He's made the statement. And really, in a sense, he has to explain the statement. What do you mean, therefore? And he does it in verses 7 through 13. And as he does so, he's going to show us how that distinction has been made. How God has made a distinction between those who have a physical connection and between those who receive the promises and the blessings. And he's going to do it in two sections. He's going to use two illustrations for us. He's going to use the illustration of Isaac and Ishmael in verses 7 through 9. And he's going to use the illustration of Jacob and Esau in verses 10 through 13. He's going to move down through those. And with each of those, and they're in a certain sense, they're parallel. They're kind of parallel illustrations, though the second illustration of Jacob and Esau really begins to focus and sharpen the picture for us. He will support both of those illustrations with two citations from the Old Testament. So there's four Old Testament citations, two for each illustration that he's using as he does that. And so here's let us look at that, and we may just simply have time for the first part, and certainly that's probably the way it's going, the way I'm speaking. So we'll take it up. This distinction that he has declared, that they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, that God makes a distinction in true Israel, between those who really receive the promises and are blessed and those who are not. This distinction is displayed in the calling through Isaac rather than through Ishmael, verses 7 through 9. This distinction is displayed in the calling of his people through Isaac and not through Ishmael. He opens up the support of what he says with really another parallel statement, really a restatement, as it were, but a little bit more focusing from the general statement that he's made in verse 6. He now makes the more specific statement, and he restates it more specifically in terms of the founding first patriarch, the first of the fathers, Abraham. In Abraham, as it was, came the promises. In Abraham came the promise of blessing, that in him would be the blessing of nations. He would be a blessing. He would be a great nation. From him would come many, and even kings. And so these blessings come to him. And now notice what he does. He takes Abraham, the fountain, as it were, the fountainhead of Jewish privilege, the one through to whom the promises came, and he makes a statement very similar to what he made in verse 6. Neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants or seed. It's very similar. He makes a distinction again, doesn't he? Now, not making a distinction between those who are physical Israel and true Israel, now he makes a distinction between those who are Abraham's seed and those who are children. I use the word seed because that's literally what the word is, descendants. But descendants is fine. But he makes a distinction and parallel to that. This is a statement parallel to an Israel within Israel. The larger group, at least the way that it's rendered in the New American Standard, that larger group are Abraham's descendants. Abraham's physical descendants. There is this large group again of Abraham's physical descendants. And then there is this other group who are the children. And again, I would submit to you in the parallelism with the previous verse that indeed what's happening again is there is this smaller group. There are children of Abraham, physical children of Abraham, Abraham's seed and descendants, but there are also the children. In other words, again, we had Israel, ethnic Israel, and true Israel. We have the physical descendants of Abraham, and now we have the true children, that smaller group. The smaller group are those, again, I'm going to use the word true children. He's making a distinction already. And he's going to come and support that distinction. Who these children are, he will open up further in verse 8. You will see that. Who are those children? Who are those true children? And we see it described. It's not the children of flesh. It's not the children of mere physical descent. It is the children, he says, who are the children of God, who are the children of promise. And so he defines it for us. He opens it up for us. But for now, he just says that there is an identity, there is a characterization, that there are Abraham's children, special children, not just simply those children, merely physically coming from him. And he immediately moves to support that distinction. And he cites from the Old Testament, Genesis 21:12, a promise made by God. It's God's words to Abraham sometime after the birth of Isaac, when Sarah herself told Abraham, get Hagar and get Ishmael out of here. You say, wait a second, now what's the story about behind that? Now I'd like to assume you know the story, but I'm not going to assume you know the story. You know the story, or at least let me remind you of the story to give you the context of what's taking place. The story is that Abraham was promised. He was promised a great spiritual seed. He was promised a blessing. He was promised a land. He was promised international favor and blessing. There were many things which Abraham was promised, but he was also promised many seed. And in the course of being in the land of Canaan, the land that was promised to him, for 10 years, he and his barren wife Sarah remained there without children. There was the promise, and it was given to him, it was reaffirmed to him in Genesis chapter 15, when God says, go outside, Abraham, and look at the stars in the heavens, and as many as you can see, indeed so shall your descendants be. And he believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. But it didn't come to pass. He believed it, but it didn't come to pass. And the pressure of an unfulfilled promise led to Sarah herself wanting to kind of put a hand to the promise. Let's fulfill this thing. Let's carry this thing out. And you remember what she did. She took her Egyptian maiden, her mistress, her attendant, and she gave that Egyptian maiden, Hagar, to Abraham. Abraham, you go into her and you raise up those children which God promised to us. And he goes into her, she conceives, and she bears a son. His name is Ishmael. Ishmael begins to grow up. The promise still comes to God. The promise comes from God to Abraham. Not in this son, Ishmael, will the promises I've made to you be fulfilled. I'm going to carry out my covenant not through the son of your physicality. I'm not going to carry out the promise through the son of your manipulation. I'm not going to carry out the promise through the physical son that has come from you, your first physical son, Ishmael. Sarah, your barren wife, is going to bear a son, and through that son, I'm going to carry out my purposes. When Ishmael is about 13 years old, Sarah looks out and sees in some way that Ishmael himself is mocking and taunting, in some way making light of the newborn son, Isaac, who is born according to the purpose and plan of God. And that is when she says, "Get her out of here. Get him out." And it's very interesting. The reason she gives for casting them out is this: the son, that is Ishmael, of this maid will not be an heir with my son. He will not inherit what? He will not inherit the blessings. He will not inherit the promises. He will not inherit indeed that which is coming to you. And indeed, and it is at that that Abraham balks about removing him out, and then comes this word to Abraham. It's this word that we find in verse 7. Listen to her. Do what she tells you to do, and cast the maiden and her son out. For through Isaac your seed will be named, literally called. I am going to call my seed out, not through Ishmael. I am calling my seed, my descendants out through the line of Isaac. It's interesting language, be named, called. That language is significant, and especially in the context of Romans, when it speaks of the effectual summons of God. It speaks of the will and pleasure of God, spoken, declared, creating what it desires. I am going to create my line of the descendants of Abraham, who are going to receive the promises through this one and not that one. In fact, that's what he promised earlier in Genesis 17. No. When Abraham sought to secure Isaac's place earlier, his place in the covenant, his place alongside his father Abraham, God rejected it, saying, "No, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son. You will call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him and his descendants after him." It's with Isaac, and not Ishmael, that the God promises to establish his covenant, his special promises. Both of them are Abraham's physical seed, but only one of them, Isaac, is going to be the heir of the promise, who receives and through whom are transmitted the spiritual blessings that are given to Abraham. In other words, a distinction is made at the very beginning of the very history of those promises and those glorious covenants. There is a distinction made to whom they will become, and it comes really from the very first lineage, from the loins of Abraham. A distinction made between Isaac and Ishmael. It is through the line of Isaac, not Ishmael, that God will call the descendants of Abraham to be a part of his covenant people to inherit the promises. Now he draws that out. Now here's what Paul does. He declares the distinction, the conclusion he comes to. He gives an illustration of that distinction in terms of what God did with Isaac. And then he makes a conclusion, or he draws out the practical implications of it in verse 8. It really might be, you might say, his commentary, his apostolic commentary on what he has just cited out of Genesis 21. That is, Let me set it forth for you. And now he begins to say again, it is not the children of the flesh, it is not those who are born just simply by physical descent who are the children of God. The language is significant. Children of God. It speaks of those who are in relationship to God. It speaks of those who have the favor of God. It speaks of those who anticipate the blessings of God.
That very language is used. It's loaded language Paul is already using as he begins to make application of what's taking place to language that he's already used in Romans chapter 8, verses 16 through 17. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are what? Children of God. And if we are children, we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. In other words, in which we suffer with him as children, but also we will be glorified with him. And so when Paul's whole idea with the whole background of the very wording that he's used before, when he speaks of children of God, it is loaded up in his mind. He understands exactly what it means is distinctive, special, intimate privilege that is that enjoys the intimacy of God, enjoys the favor of God, and anticipates the full blessings of God. It is not the children of flesh, not just simply those merely physically descended, but it is that who are the children of God. Well, then, who are those children of God? He goes on in verse 8, the children of promise. The children of promise are those who are regarded as the seed, the children of Abraham. It's the children of promise who are the children of God. And so here comes the picture. Not every physical, ethnic Israelite is a child of God. No, there are those who are the objects of the promise. They are those who are reckoned as the true seed. Ishmael is a representative of those children of the flesh, but Isaac is a representative of those who are the children of promise. And he explains what he means by it. Verse 9, he uses another citation. For this is the word of promise. How in the world did Isaac become a child of promise? How did he become a child of promise? Was it by just simple physical means? No, she was barren. She was past childbearing. He became a child of promise by the work of God, the supernatural work of God. He's not a common fleshly child. He is of the flesh. He was born like Ishmael, yes, by flesh. But his birth was not by what we might say natural means. It was according to promise. It was according to God's promise. No, it isn't coming through Ishmael. It's coming through a son whom I will give you. And the child of promise is the one whom God himself, we could say, created and made. He is the effect of the promise. The children of promise are those themselves who are affected by the promise of God. And here it is. He himself is brought into being according to what? The promise of God. The promise of God what? You will have a son. And then in that son, the promises will take place. You are the child of promise. The supernatural son, indeed, who indeed receives the promise through the supernatural intervention of God himself. It is more than just simply he receives the promise. Indeed, his very existence originates out of the promise. He was made for the promise. He was made by the promise. And he receives the fulfillment of the promise. In other words, because notice what he says here. This is the word of promise. Not that indeed that all of the covenant blessings will come to you. Here's the word of promise. At this time, a year from now, he promises to her in Genesis 18, I will come. It will not be Hagar. It will not be human instrumentality. I will come and Sarah shall have a son. Why is that? Because God has determined his promise to whom it will go, and God himself, as it were, determined who the promise receivers will be. That's the point. I mean, it's astonishing what he's saying here. Inheriting the promise is not just simply based on physical birth alone, but it depends upon God's own intervention and calling. A child of promise is the one in whom the promise takes effect. The promise has led to Isaac's birth. He is born as a direct act and fulfillment of the promise. This is the glory of it. In other words, God's promise is faithful. It hasn't fallen to the ground. God is working, and as He works His promise, it is effectual. God promises that the blessings will be passed on. God Himself determines those who themselves will be the objects of that blessing and through whom that blessing will come. It is all of the work of God. It is in fulfillment of His promise. It does not fail. The distinction is already noted here. As one has said, what counts is grace, not race. And that is where it's going. That's the first distinction here, dear people. And I would like to build and move on it because that's what he's going to do. He's going to move and build on it. But here it is. The very promise is being fulfilled. Not universally through those who are simply have physical connection to Abraham, but supernaturally through God Himself, who has determined the very course through which and through whom His promises will come. What we need to understand is God is sovereignly working out His purpose and His promises through those instruments through whom He Himself chooses. Amen. Can we have confidence in God? Yeah, through whom has God ultimately mediated all of His promises of blessing? Who has He prepared supernaturally? Who has supernaturally come and lived and dwelt among us? Who has supernaturally, indeed, in the flesh, and as God Himself obeyed, supernaturally offered Himself up to us, supernaturally provided an atonement for us, supernaturally raised from the grave? Through whom, indeed, do we receive the promises of God? Who is that blessed seed? It is Jesus Christ. The ultimate seed, and we ourselves are confident. Indeed, we ourselves, how do we come and embrace that supernatural seed? How do we ourselves become inheritors of the promise? How does it take place? I'll tell you how it takes place. It takes place supernaturally. Amen. There are no self-made inheritors of the promise. They are all God-made. God created those whom He calls. Who He calls effectually, they are the ones who receive the promise. It is still going according to His plan. I mean, all we're seeing is we're just beginning to see the little headwaters, as it were, the very up front, back in history aspect of the moving of the free, sovereign promise and purpose of God. It's going to be fulfilled. And so let me just simply close it with one other observation here. And we'll open it up as we look at verses 9 through 13. It is not as though the Word of God has failed. Why hasn't the Word of God failed? Because, as He will say in 9:11, God's purpose according to His choice must stand. Amen. It won't fail. God's purpose will stand. His choices will stand. His promise is powerful. His promise carries out His purpose. His promise fulfills all His promises, and it even indeed brings about the promise inheritors. That's the point where He's going. May God be praised as He works, as we be, Lord willing, we'll be able to understand and grow in our understanding of these things and open them up. And we'll leave it at that. Link in, lock in, believe and trust in the one through whom the promises have their yea and amen and their full glory in the person of Jesus Christ. Amen. Father, we thank You
Thank you for helping in measure to go through this text. And God, I pray that you will even help us to continue to think on these things and continue to work through them. And that, Lord God, you will continue to help us to understand them in their fullness. God, we thank you for your grace. We thank you, Lord God, that you are the one who calls. And Lord, having called, you are the God who justifies. And having justified, you glorify. We thank you, Lord God, that your word does not fail because you do not fail. And that, Lord God, your promises do not fail. That, Lord God, you will accomplish all that you intend. And, Lord, your promises will go and be realized by all for whom you have purposed that they will be realized. That not a single promise that you have given will not find its mark because you are sovereign and mighty and gracious. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.